Welcome to each and every one of you tonight on this glorious occasion as we celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ giving his life as a ransom for many. At the very beginning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's account of the event that we reflect on tonight, of the crucifixion account. Matthew chapter 27, reading beginning at verse 32 through 61. We begin our evening considering this portion of God's holy word. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. If you're able to, I would ask you to stand for our call to worship. From Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's our confession tonight, beloved, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's turn together in the Trinity hymnal to 255. 255, "O Jesus, we adore thee." We'll sing together the three stanzas, and please remain standing following this song.
Jesus, we adore thee.
Please follow along in the order of service as we consider together the invocation and greeting responsively. Beloved, God invites us into His presence to worship Him and adore Him. Today we are reminded again to remember that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, may He give you His grace, His mercy, and His peace through the working of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Let's turn to 251 in the red hymnal. 251, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, we'll sing together the three stanzas. 251. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord our God, when we in awesome wonder consider all the worlds your hands have made, we see the stars, we hear the rolling thunder, your power throughout the universe displayed. And when we think that you, O God, your Son not sparing, sent him to die, we scarce can take it in, that on the cross our burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away our sin. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take us home, what joy shall fill our hearts? Then we shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, our God, how great thou art. Indeed, Heavenly Father, tonight we come before you to remember the crucifixion and death of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would cause us to glory in Christ and his cross, that we might recognize your grace, which has removed our burden and laid it on him, who was made a transgressor, a curse, and sin for us, that the curse might be removed and we might become the righteousness of God in him. On that cross, Father, your justice was poured out against Jesus, so that your mercy might be showered upon your people. There, the glory of your being was magnified and the greatness of atonement was made. There, infinite punishment was due and infinite punishment was endured. Indeed, Heavenly Father, his was all anguish that ours might be all joy. He was cast off from you that we might be brought into your presence. Our Savior was treated as an enemy that we might be welcomed as friends. He gave himself to hell's worst, that we might be given heaven's best. Indeed, O Lord, he was wounded that we might be healed. He was tormented that we might be comforted. Father, our Lord Jesus was made shame that we might inherit glory, and he entered darkness that we might enjoy eternal light. Indeed, O God, our Father, these truths we humbly acknowledge and boldly confess. But we cannot begin to imagine that which he had taken upon himself in order that you would take us to yourself. So help us, Father, to ever be conscious of the blood Jesus shed so that we might live with you forever. And to that end, dear Lord, may his shed blood make us more thankful for your mercies, more humble under your correction, more zealous in your service, more watchful against temptation, more content in our circumstances and more useful to others and for your kingdom. We praise you for your precious gift of salvation and the new life you give, which alone gives meaning to this life and helps us in the midst of a world that rejects you in your saving grace. Father, keep sin far from us and deliver us from temptation. Help us to rejoice in the blessings you continue to pour out upon us day by day, hour by hour, and continue to be with those among us and your people in other places who struggle with the toils and the tribulations of this life. Indeed, may they find rest in you alone. And to that end, Father, we lift up before you our dear sister, Beth Kramer, and Laura and Aaron Batts and their children and the entire Kramer family as they, even at this moment, mourn in such recent days the death of our dear brother Phil, their loved one. Uphold them, O Lord, by your power. Comfort them indeed, even with regard to that which draws us together tonight, the saving work of Jesus Christ. But not only his death, but his resurrection, so that indeed death has been conquered, and we do not face it with fear. Oh, we might face it with tears. But we do not need to face it with fear. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all of the blessings you continue to pour out upon us. We thank you for life itself. So we pray, accept the praises that we have already brought tonight and continue to bless our worship. May your word, your precious truth of the cross of Jesus and the salvation accomplished there continue to go forth to the ends of the earth until the end of the age. And be pleased, O Lord, to continue to gather and defend your church until you have made her complete in the Son you love. Indeed, we pray for the salvation of all men. that they may forsake themselves and find their hope of glory only in Jesus. May the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ refresh and encourage us, your people, O Lord, with everlasting hope that comes only from you. And help us to long for the day when Jesus comes again to put Satan and his hosts away forever and ever and takes us to our eternal home forever, for never-ending fellowship with you. These things we pray, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn together in the Psalter hymnal to 351. 351, Ah, dearest Jesus, how hast thou offended? We will stand together and sing the four stanzas of 351. Tonight, with regard to that portion we began reading from Matthew chapter 27, I'd like to focus our attention on verse 54. Verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's bow together, asking God's blessing upon His word tonight. Our Father, who art in heaven, indeed we come before you as a needy people, as those in and of ourselves who are blinded to the truth of your word, and we cannot even begin to understand it. We pray, Father, that you would work powerfully, that your voice would sound forth tonight beyond that of a mere man, that your word may go forth in all of its beauty and all of its boldness, and that our hearts may truly be blessed as you alone are able to bless us. That you would be glorified, that your people would be edified, that your kingdom would be advanced, that if it be your will, that sinners would be converted. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake. In his name, again we pray. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we stand once again, as it were, at the foot of the cross. Oh, it's an empty cross, isn't it? It's an empty cross. Because we know that if our Lord Jesus was still hanging on that cross, there would be no reason for us to gather together tonight, because we would have simply no hope. Yet we have absolutely every reason to gather together tonight, and that is because His sacrifice was and is and ever shall be complete. We serve a risen Savior. And in that, indeed, we rejoice each and every Lord's Day and every day of our lives, because death has been swallowed up in victory. Death has been conquered for you and me. Yet just the same, year after year after year, every Good Friday, we gather together. We gather together on this evening to remember, to observe, to celebrate in a particular way the saving sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that He accomplished through His crucifixion on the cross. And again, even though we know this truth well, even though I trust most, if not all, of the boys and girls who are able to talk here tonight would be able to relay with us, rehearse for us a number of the details with regard to the crucifixion event. Even though we know it so well, and we might even wonder, what more can I possibly learn here? Yet we come. We come together to be reminded that there is no hope, that you and I have no hope apart from this event. And therefore, we come together to be instructed again and again and again by the Word of God that our hope, our only hope, is indeed in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We come together to hear the message of the cross. And tonight, in a specific way, we want to hear the message of the cross through its unlikely messenger. And as well, we want to hear its truth proclaimed by that unlikely messenger. Again, this message is not new for most of us. If you are here tonight and this message happens to be new for you, our prayer is that your ears would tingle, and that by the grace of God that tingle would reach down deep into the depths of your heart as you hear the good news of your only hope. For the rest of us, for whom this is not unfamiliar, may our ears tingle anew with this good news, and may the Holy Spirit of God strengthen our faith, and may He increase our assurance of such a great salvation. The message of the cross. First of all, its unlikely messenger who proclaimed the truth of that message. Again, verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, I have to be honest, this is not the only text I want to consider tonight, but I'd like to include in here the parallel accounts of this very thing from both Mark and Luke, what they record for us from Mark chapter 15, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And Luke chapter 23, verse 47, there we read, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" So very simply, we see that this unlikely messenger speaking the message of the cross was a centurion, boys and girls, a Roman military leader who had command over 100 soldiers. Yet for all of his importance, this was a man who did not know the true God. To him, Caesar was a god. And to him, he did not care about this Jesus who was being crucified. At least there is no evidence to the contrary in Scripture that he knew the true God or that he cared at all about this Jesus who was being crucified. He was simply doing his job on this day, carrying out the punishment of these three men, these three criminals, on these three crosses. And I think we can safely assume that he most likely had charge of these kinds of executions before, maybe many, many times before, because we know that crucifixion was a common form of execution for a criminal. But little did he know that this day was going to be different. This time would be different. Mark gives us a hint of that when he says that this centurion was one who stood facing him, or as another translation puts it, who was in front of Jesus. And the idea is that his position basically was as if he pulled up a chair and he set it right in front of the cross of Jesus, that's the one he was looking at, right in front of the cross, facing Jesus, so he could see and observe and witness every single detail. This was indeed maybe considered to be a more important execution and crucifixion than others might have been, because it was Jesus. And as the commanding officer, beloved, he had the responsibility of watching over every single detail so that he would not miss one detail. And therefore, beloved, he heard all of the taunting of Jesus by the Jews. He heard every word. For example, beginning in verse 39 again, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." And again, Luke in chapter 23, verse 35 says, "And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" He heard all of that, and I can only imagine, maybe you can too, that with regard to other tortures and other crucifixions, the one who was being crucified was in such a state, so filled with physical and mental anguish and agony, they couldn't even think straight, and who knows what they were going to say. It's very possible that the centurion sat there thinking, "This is going to be good," after hearing everything that all the taunting that went on by the Jews. "Okay, Jesus, how are you going to respond?" He was ready for a tennis match of words going back and forth. He might have been waiting for Jesus to return evil for evil in whatever mental and emotional state he might have been in. Oh, he heard all that Jesus said. But he did not hear him return evil for evil. He heard him speak grace all around. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother." He heard Jesus say to the thief on the cross, "Truly, surely, today you will be with me in paradise." He heard him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He heard it all. And he saw all the cruelty that was meted out against Jesus on the way to the cross, and including that time of suffering on the cross, and he witnessed those things. He witnessed those things that no doubt had never, ever happened before during a crucifixion. You know what I mean? Those cosmic and unexplainable events, and especially the 3 hours of deep darkness right in the middle of the day that cannot be described, cannot be explained by way of an eclipse, which only happens for a few minutes. And besides, it was the time of the Passover, which was during a full moon. But especially at that moment of Jesus' death. After when Jesus, or when Matthew says in verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice," and he's talking there about, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." After Jesus cried out, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit," then Matthew goes on, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, and obviously the centurion didn't witness all that. Matthew is giving us details of things that took place even a few days later. But notice Matthew goes on again in our text, verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, also translated terrified. So they were terrified. They were filled with awe. Now Matthew, notice, highlights that the earthquake was the motivation behind the centurion's words. But notice what Mark highlights for us again in chapter 15, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, or as another translation says, he saw the manner in which Jesus died, putting it all together. And all that we have said together, putting it all together. After witnessing Jesus in amazing ways, in the sense that this centurion witnessed the confidence of Jesus in his death. He witnessed Jesus' confidence in his heavenly Father, and he witnessed the truth that Jesus didn't enter death like probably every other crucified man, kicking and screaming and fighting against it. And death didn't jump out of nowhere and surprise him and attack him. But as Jesus faced this last enemy, it was he, not death, but he was in control. Even as Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 18, of his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." The centurion witnessed Jesus give himself willingly over to death. And why did he do so? Because his work was finished. And beloved, God used all of this, all of these details, and especially the words of Jesus and the manner, the way in which he died, God used all of this to use not one of his chosen people, not one of the Jews to proclaim the truth of the message of the cross, but to use this one who had no clue about true religion or about the true God. God moved this centurion, if you will, to connect the dots, to put two and two together, that this could be no ordinary man. That the way that this Jesus seemed to be in command, in control, even up to the very last breath and the moment of death, along with the whole violent upheaval of nature, the earthquake and the rocks splitting, surely there was a higher power involved. And he was moved, secondly, then to proclaim the truth of the message of the cross. Again, our text in Matthew, along with Mark, puts it this way, that he says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And Luke gives us a further detail. Certainly this man was innocent, or again, as it's also translated, that this was a righteous man. You see, beloved, through this Gentile centurion, God speaks a word of indictment on the one hand against the taunting and unbelief of the Jews with regard to who Jesus was. On the other hand, he also speaks a word of indictment against the injustice of the verdict and the punishment of Christ. Now the question that so many wrestle with and have throughout the centuries is, did the centurion really understand what he was saying? Did he fully understand what he was talking about? Did he become a believer beneath the cross of Jesus? After all, Luke says again, he praised God. Some say yes, to a point. Yet we need to be careful because there is no evidence of that. There is no evidence that he did. In the original Greek language, there is no definite article included. In the English translation, there is a definite article, but not in the original Greek. And therefore, the most common translation is "a son of God" or "a son of the gods," even though there are Greek scholars who will say that at times it is permissible to translate something as definite without a definite article in order to muddy the waters. The simple fact is we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. So that should not be our point of concern. We don't know. We hope and pray that the centurion was brought to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He very well might have been. Now, I happen to agree with those who say that most likely the Roman centurion didn't understand what he was saying in terms of the Old Testament Messiah, nor that he was talking about the eternal Son of the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that in his mind he was talking in terms of the Greek philosophy of his day, that this was a human being who was favored by the gods. And therefore, that he, according to his own understanding, was not talking about the deity of Jesus in the sense that he is the one and only God, but simply that he was some sort of a divine man, like the Emperor Caesar, who was also called a son of God. But the beauty here is, no matter what the centurion may have himself understood, is that God uses a beautiful, profound statement which the speaker did not really understand. Just like Caiaphas, the high priest, earlier in the plot to kill Jesus, you may remember, and to paraphrase, he says it's better that one die than that the whole nation perish. He didn't understand what he was saying, but it was absolutely true. God uses a beautiful, profound statement which the speaker did not really understand to proclaim a most beautiful truth preserved for us still today through the gospel testimony. And he has included for us the truth of what is required through this centurion, a truth of what is required of all who come face to face with Jesus. Who do you say that Jesus is? Yet what a powerful testimony, which also, if you think about it, put the very life of the centurion in danger. You might say, well, how? Well, by making a public statement such as this, he could put his life in danger with Caesar, because he was saying that this Jesus, who was despised and rejected of men, was at least equal with Caesar. But his words reflect so much more, don't they? As we said a moment ago, on the one hand, his words were an indictment against the Jews and their taunting. Their taunting with regard to who Jesus is. You see, those who rejected him were finally getting what they wanted. They were finally getting their way. They were finally getting rid of this troublemaker. Now he was suffering, even as he had made them suffer, with his truth, which only angered them, and they refused to believe. Indeed, beloved, it's sadly ironic that they rejoiced to see the suffering and the death of the one for whom they had longed and waited for so long. Yet this was their day in the sun. This was their day to shine. And while Jesus, while he was hanging helpless on the cross, and they could say what they wanted, what was he going to do to them anyway? They taunted him. He claimed to be the Son of God. So prove it. Again, as verse 40, there we read, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In verse 43, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. I mean, that was their taunt, but you know, it didn't matter, because they did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They were saying, certainly he is not the Son of God, while the centurion was saying, certainly, and the idea there is without a doubt, he was the Son of God. The centurion is used by God here to reveal the hard-hearted arrogance and ignorance and really stupidity of the Jews. As you know, they saw the very same signs. They witnessed the very same things, yet they were blinded. And then Luke records also, again, on the other hand, that it was an indictment against the injustice of the verdict that was against and the punishment of Christ, who was innocent, Luke says. Or again, also translated righteous, pointing to his purity, his sinlessness. You see, what the centurion was saying is that he is God. No matter what his understanding was, God would have us understand, he is saying he is God and he is righteous. Even though Pilate said, I find no fault in him, yet the Jews condemned Jesus as guilty. Why? Well, in chapter 26, beginning of verse 63, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. With that testimony, beloved, not only was Jesus saying that he is the Son of God, that he is God himself, but he is also saying that he is the righteous one, because you cannot separate the two. Still, they found him guilty, and he was punished unjustly as a guilty man. In his ignorance, the centurion proclaimed the message of the truth of Jesus Christ, and in doing so, he condemned the ignorance of those who rejected the truth of that one for whom they had been waiting. Those who should have known better. Those whose very scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, testified to these very truths. Yet his message, the centurion's message, said even more, as his words again point to the truth, as we just said a moment ago, that he was no ordinary man. It was no ordinary man that hung on that center cross that day. This was the God-man himself. God himself suffering the punishment and the rejection of God the Father in the place of his people. This was the innocent one, the righteous one, who took upon himself all of the guilt and all of the unrighteousness of those for whom he substituted himself. So do you see, beloved? Do you see through this centurion whose name we don't even know? Do you see through his testimony that the work of the cross was and is effective only because it was none other than the Son of God, God himself, who accomplished that work? And that work was and is perfect because the only one who could do it did it. And it's a reminder for us once again that we couldn't do it, that we couldn't fix our sinful mess. Oh, indeed, as far as this life goes, any one of us, all of us, might be talented in a variety of ways. We might have achieved all kinds of great success and accomplishments and those kinds of things in this life. Yet the truth is, each and every one of us is a failure in the saving department. Each and every one of us is a failure when it comes to saving ourselves from sin in the sight of God. Oh, indeed, the danger, even for well-meaning Christians, is that sometimes we don't feel so worthless. I mean, life is going good, and even my spiritual life, I think, is pretty much in check. It's in balance. It's where it ought to be. But we must not be deceived. It took God himself, perfectly righteous and sinless, to satisfy his eternal wrath and justice that was against our sin. And again, he did it. And after paying the redemption price, after it was finished, he gave himself over to face that last enemy, death, so that on the third day he might conquer that enemy too, so that those who believe in him by the grace of God might never have to face death to this life with fear. Well, it doesn't mean we won't face it with tears. We do. But we never have to face it with fear. And this, beloved, is the hope of all saved sinners for time and eternity. It depends on the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself. But notice one more detail. The centurion was wrong about one thing. Maybe you caught it. He said, surely this was the Son of God. Certainly, this was an innocent man, when in fact he still is. Oh, and so many well-meaning Christians on this very night think only of the gloom and the doom of the cross and pity poor, poor Jesus, and in some respects seem to act as if the night didn't end, but he was still on the cross. We rejoice and celebrate as we remember this one who took our place. We remember and celebrate and worship a risen Savior who lives today, And beloved, that's the message of the Lord's table too, isn't it? The Lord's table. God Himself, His table. The righteous one. Our risen Savior nourishes the faith of His people with His very own body and blood by faith through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we ought to be humbled. And we must understand just how great was our sin and misery that was laid upon the shoulders of the very Son of God. But in truth, beloved, Good Friday is not to be sad. It's not to be filled with pity. But it was good. Very good, boys and girls. Because Christ's work is very good. Christ's work is finished. It is perfect. It is complete. It is still effective today and for time and eternity for all those, only those, but all those who recognize the truth of themselves and the truth of the Savior and humble themselves in the sight of the Lord and repent of their sins and confess them and turn to Christ alone and believe on Him. Indeed, beloved, the message of the cross can only be understood and accepted and believed by those in whom the Holy Spirit of Pentecost plants the seed of new life. And therefore, it's a fair question, do you believe? Do you believe in this Jesus? Who do you say that this Jesus is? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself, the one who shed His perfect and spotless blood on Calvary's cross for you? It's a simple question, yet a profound question. The message of the cross is a simple message of which we need to be reminded and to hear over and over and over again until He comes to take us to Himself. Because the world is out there yet, and the world would have us to hear a different message. The world would silence this message and fill our minds with all kinds of garbage. We need to hear this message again and again and again. And as we come together to the Lord's table, beloved, we are to remember from this table that the message of the cross is that the body of the Son of God was given and His perfect and righteous blood was shed unto a complete remission of all of our sins.